I was meaning to give you that fourth point before we ended, but I guess I did leave you in a cliffhanger. One of the brothers who actually had to leave, he had to come up. He was like, "What was that fourth point?" And I was like, I didn't share it. Oh boy. But we will talk about the fourth reason and why it's so important now. But once again, it's a privilege to be here this Easter. And last message, we started looking at why does it matter? Why, when it comes to the resurrection, why does it matter? Well, we started with the resurrection as a historical event or historical fact event. The resurrection is the core of our faith, and the resurrection brings eternal hope. And before we get to reason number four, I'll leave you on another cliffhanger. I want to read you a story that was brought to my attention, and I just love the story, so I'm gonna read it to you. It's a little long, so bear with me, but it's a story about a boy named Jeremy. He was born with a slow mind and a chronic terminal illness that had been slowly killing him in his young life. And his parents had tried to give him as a normal life as possible. And so they sent him to elementary school. And so at the age of 12, Jeremy was only in second grade, seemingly unable to learn. His teacher often became frustrated with him as he twisted in his seat. He made a lot of noises and drooled. And yet the teacher tried hard to ignore Jeremy's noises and his blank stares. Well, spring came and the children talked enthusiastically about the coming of Easter. The teacher told them the story of Jesus, and then they emphasized the idea of new life springing forth. So she gave each children a large plastic egg and said, "Now," she said, "I want you to take this home and bring it back tomorrow with something inside that shows new life. Do you understand?" And so all the kids said, "Yes, Miss Miller, we understand." And so the children responded enthusiastically, all except Jeremy. He listened intently and his eyes never left his face, and he did not even make his usual noises. And so the teacher thought, had he understood what I was talking about Jesus with him? Did he understand the death and resurrection? Did he understand the assignment? So the teacher thought, maybe I should call his parents tonight and to make sure he understands the assignment. Well, that evening came and the teacher had some big problems around her house, and she had to go to the store, and she had to get ready for a math test the next day. So she completely forgot about phoning Jeremy's parents. Well, the next morning came and 19 children came to school laughing and talking about placing their eggs in a large basket on Miss Miller's desk. After they completed their math test, it was time to open the eggs. Well, the first egg was open, and she said, "Oh, yes, a flower was inside. She said, certainly a sign of new life." Well, then she opened up the next egg, and it was a butterfly. She's like, well, we know that a caterpillar changes and grows. It's into a beautiful butterfly. Yes, that is new life. Well, then here comes the third egg. She gasped. The egg was empty. Surely it must be Jeremy, she thought, and of course he did not understand the instructions. If only she had not forgotten to phone his parents. Because she didn't want to embarrass them, she quietly set the egg aside and reached for another. Well, suddenly Jeremy spoke up. She said, "Miss Miller, aren't you going to talk about my egg?" And so frustrated, the teacher replied, "Jeremy, your egg is empty." He looked into her eyes and said softly, "Yes, but Jesus' tomb is empty too." Well, time stopped when she spoke. She could speak again. So she asked him, do you know why the tomb was empty? And Jeremy said, "Oh, yes. Jesus was killed and put there. Then his father raised him up." Well, 3 months after that day, Jeremy gave that egg, he died from his illness. Those who paid their respects at the funeral home were surprised to see 19 eggs on top of his casket, all of them empty. A little boy that was seen as incapable of understanding, incapable of being normal, he knew. He knew how powerful an empty tomb really is. Something that is empty may be seen as nothing or unimportant to some, But we know an empty tomb, oh, it changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means so much. It means so much. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. And we see there's more reason why this is so important. But before we do that, let's just pray again. Dear God, Father, we just thank you. Once again, we can open your word. We just pray now that you can give me the words to say, Lord, as we open your word and read more about the resurrection of your son. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Thank you. We'll pick up in which is number 4. I'll leave you on another cliffhanger.
Thank you for the water.
Number 4. The resurrection changes how we live. The resurrection changes how we live on this earth. Look at verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15. 29 says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15. If in the manner of men I have fought the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul makes a startling point here. If there's no resurrection, he's basically saying, why suffer? Why take risk? Why live differently? In verse 29, this verse has been interpreted in various ways by different scholars. The best reading seems to be that Paul is describing the practice of people who do not agree with regular Christian teaching. In that interpretation, his point is to show a disconnect in their thinking. Why do some people get baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead will never be resurrection? Apparently, to some scholars, their view of this verse is that these people believe both that the dead would only ever remain in the spirit form, and that being baptized on their behalf would help somehow. And Paul basically shows how terrible thinking that is, especially in light of the truth that Jesus is raised from the dead. And he moves on to verse 30 and says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He's saying, well, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul was regularly and persecuted both by the religious Jews and the Romans. He asked why he would continue to do this if the gospel was false. Why would he do that if the gospel was false? I look around this room today and I see many people from different backgrounds and experience, and I know that each one of you have suffered in a type of way. It suffered for Christ. Maybe not like Paul, okay? Like, you know, we're not being persecuted in the sense of being put in prison. But in this life, we will suffer for the name of Christ. Standing up for Christ in this world around us is, you know, sometimes it can feel like a target on your back sometimes. And doing things for the Lord, serving the Lord, it can be hard sometimes. Now, once again, Paul had a little different situation because unlike the United States right now, people were being, you know, put in prison and persecuted. Their lives were on the line. If the resurrection isn't true, why would that even matter? Why do it at all? Why suffer? And in verse 31, Paul says, I die daily. I die daily. In the spiritual sense, Paul consistently teaches that following Christ involves a form of daily dying to oneself. Right? Putting aside sinful desires, pride, self-centered living in order to live for God. Why would you do this if the resurrection is not true? If there was no resurrection, why do it? If the resurrection did not happen, we can have the attitude of verse 32. Now, before we get to that attitude, in verse 32, it mentions fighting beasts. Now, most scholars will say Paul seems to be using this as a metaphor for facing overwhelming and dangerous circumstances, perhaps including being attacked by angry mobs. But he ends this verse with this quote, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He quotes Isaiah 22:13. "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." This expression reflects a worldview that denies any existence beyond death on this earth. If there's no resurrection, the most logical response would be to pursue immediate pleasure and satisfaction, since nothing ultimately matters. That's the attitude of the world, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in a living Savior. And we need to be careful with our surroundings, because Paul goes on in verse 33, he says, "Do not be deceived." Paul says, don't be deceived, don't listen to them, because evil company corrupts good habits. There are distinct spiritual dangers when associating with those who are out of sync with God. When I read this verse, I think of a very famous quote people used to say all the time. People used to always tell me, you know, you ever heard the quote, "If you show me your friends, I'll show you your future"? You ever heard of that quote before? "If you show me your friends, I'll show you your future." And that's the kind of the idea I was thinking of when I was reading this. You're gonna become like the people you hang out with. It's easy for evil company to corrupt good habits. And it's like Paul saying, this is what's happened to some of y'all as he writes this. And once again, where we're dealing with people who are denying the resurrection, that someone could come back from dead to life. And maybe it's just in my head, maybe it just started with a few people in that church, and then it just kind of gradually grew and grew and grew and grew. And before you know it, many people were denying the resurrection, because evil company corrupts good habits. And when we are around those who say, you know, let's do whatever we want, you know, because there's no tomorrow, your mind will start to slowly think that way. Oh, maybe I'll just do this. Maybe I'll do that. If you keep going down that road. But Paul said in verse 34, he says, "Awake." He says, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Paul commands them to stop sinning by entertaining this false idea in their heads, their hearts and minds. The idea that there's no resurrection. They should not allow it to lead them in the direction of immoral actions. So the bottom line is that no matter how clever they imagine themselves in their worldly terms, they don't have the right knowledge of God. Paul insists that they should be ashamed of this. Knowing and believing God is the only path to right living. And so my whole point from verse 29 to 34, my whole point with these verses is this: nothing done for Christ is ever wasted. If Jesus rose, then every act of faithfulness matters. Every prayer whispered, every sacrifice made, every tear shed for righteousness. Your life matters. The people who influence you matters. The people you surround yourself matters. Your mind, your thoughts matter. Your words matter. Everything in this life matters, because tomorrow is going to come, whether it's on this earth or in eternity. It matters because we serve a living Savior. It matters because by the way we live, we can do great things for the kingdom. We can point to others to Christ. We can grow closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Guys, the resurrection matters because it should change how we live. It should change how we live. We have been made alive because our Savior is alive. That should change everything. This morning we've looked at four reasons on why the resurrection matters, right? It's a historical event. It's the core of our faith. It brings eternal hope. And number four, the resurrection changes how we live. And so for the rest of this message today, I want to focus on that fourth point. If the resurrection changes how we live, then what should it look like? That's what I want to focus on. What should it look like? And for that, I want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we can turn to so many verses, okay? And there's reasons why I want to read some of this chapter, and you'll kind of understand a little bit later on. But let's read verse 3 really fast, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We saw Paul in 1 Corinthians say, if the resurrection didn't happen, why suffer? Why do anything? Why take chances? But we know he lives. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, he says this: you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You have to understand, God does not promise us deliverance from persecution, but deliverance through persecution. We're not to be surprised when persecution comes or think that some strange thing is happening to us when we are persecuted as Christians. It's something we should honestly expect. Maybe not to go seek after it, but when it happens, you shouldn't be surprised. Now, depending on what type of persecution and how you define persecution, one might argue it's now alive and well in America, with taking Christianity out of the government and public attacks on churches and Christian businesses, the media and Hollywood's disapproving of anything Christian in almost every film they make. Now, of course, again, well, like we talked about, the type of persecution Paul had and others around the world hasn't arrived yet to America. Nevertheless, it appears that it might be right around the corner. Who knows? Now, in America right now, that might be just a laugh in your face. Maybe some tougher situations, you can get fired. Who knows what's going to come to this country? But whatever happens, well, 1 Peter 3:17 says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. We don't have time to look up every verse talking about this, but we can go throughout Scripture and see that suffering can actually be a gift from God. For in the midst of suffering, He comforts us, enables us to rejoice. It brings eternal reward. And suffering is a tool to accomplish His purposes. I'm not sure what's going to happen in America or in the future. It may become like other countries overseas. It may stay the same for a little while longer. I don't know. But regardless of how little or how much suffering there is for Christians in this country, we must be reminded that we need to stand up for truth no matter what. Now, that's easier said than done, okay? That's very easier said than done. I can see a few years down the road where it'd be persecuted to come on a Sunday to worship and celebrate Easter for the resurrection. Maybe we'll stay the same where we can all freely come here. Maybe not. Now, it's easier said than done. You know, I can stand up here and preach about this all day long. There's another thing to live it. But I can't think of a more meaningful thing than to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. To stand up for the name of Christ. Because our absolute worst day as a Christian is still far better than our best day as a non-believer. Amen. Because we have Christ. And no amount of suffering should ever stop us from looking to Jesus. So for those who believe in the resurrection this morning of Jesus Christ, for those who live for Him, we got to be soldiers that endure hardship for Christ. Be soldiers that are ready for battle each day. That's how we live on this earth now. Another example of how we should live is in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Paul is saying that spiritual activity must be conducted with commands of biblical faith and doctrine. Athletes follow the rules so to avoid disqualification. We must display a similar measure of self-control. But there's more to it than that. In 1 Corinthians, there's some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Greeks, of course, had different events and games, and we know that different events were held in Corinth, so believers understood the analogy of running to win. They understood that. And in 1 Corinthians 9, starting verse 25, it says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I have been preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." As Christians, we're not just running a fun run, okay? Like a run that doesn't mean anything. That's gonna perish. We run a race and do it for an imperishable crown. Right? It's not just a race that doesn't count for anything. This is a race that we must be focused on. And I love Hebrews 12:1 is one of my favorite verses. I think I spoke on this the last time I was here, or maybe it was on Zoom with y'all talking about Philippians. I spoke a little bit about Hebrews 12:1. And when talking about running the race, I always think about this verse where it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let's run with endurance the race that is set before us." And in Hebrews, in those verses, we have two aspects. Not only does it say sin, but every weight. Weight meaning anything that hinders a runner. Anything that slows a runner down. Another way you can look at it as weight is something in our daily lives that stops us from growing closer with the Lord Jesus Christ. These things maybe are not sin themselves, but it stops us from growing closer with them, and it can lead to more dangerous sins later on. I used one analogy last time I spoke on this, but I'll use another one. But I grew up playing a lot of sports, you know, football, baseball, basketball. I didn't really do much running, but I do remember having to do cross country a few times in high school. And I remember wearing, you know, light clothes, you know, flexible clothes. I made sure there was no extra weight on me. I didn't carry anything. Like, I didn't carry my phone. I wouldn't carry any extra weight. But I can only imagine in high school running cross country, and the race is about to start, and I just go run and get my backpack with all my books on. And I just start running. And people will be watching the race, so they'll be like, "What are you doing? This is like, this is crazy. You're going to lose." And I just always think about pictures like that when in my spiritual life. Sometimes we carry so much weight. We carry so much stuff that stops us from growing closer with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is a race that matters. It's a race that matters. You know, we can look at different situations and ask ourselves, is it a sin? And of course we should know what sin is and what sin is not. But is it that deeper question, right? Not just is it a sin that clearly is stated in the Bible, but does it help me run? Am I going to lose focus on Christ or not? We should absolutely know what sin is and what sin is not, but there's another question. Is it a weight? Will it stop me from growing closer with Jesus? Does our daily activity help us run? Is going to this certain place going to help me run? Is listening to this or watching this going to help me run and look to Jesus, or is it going to slow me down? Now, we all have different weight. Okay, it's a personal question, but I think it's a good question to ask. So for those who believe the resurrection, how should we live? Well, we got to be athletes in this life. We got to be athletes. We're running. We are running the race. We're running the race for Christ. The final example I want to look at in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is verse 6, where it says, "The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops." Now, Paul is urging Timothy not to be a lazy, you know, a lazy person, a lazy athlete that runs, but to be a farmer, a hardworking farmer. Farmers labor consistently in order to reap a fruitful harvest. We also must work hard in serving the Lord. But my main point I want to talk about with the farmer is this. A farmer is patient, right? A farmer is patient. James 5:7-8 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Be patient and ready for the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now it's hard to be patient, okay, sometimes, because we know God's timing is not always our timing. And that's a hard thing to understand sometimes. We don't know how long it will be until the Lord comes back, but we do know it is near. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Matthew 24 says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." People like to ask all the time, you know, like, "Well, when do you think the Lord's coming back?" You know, like if you could narrow it down, when do you think? Most people will say, "Yes, I believe the Lord's coming back in my lifetime." I think that's a good attitude to have. You know, you're ready. You think the Lord's coming back soon. Some will think they have strong evidence of, you know, the Lord's coming back in next year. Some will think it's in 100 years from now. The short answer is we don't know. However, we do know it is near. And God has called us to be ready because He is coming like a thief in the night. It might be tomorrow, it might be 100 years from now, but it might be 1,000 years from now. I don't know, but it's near. So as Christians, our response is that we must be patient and ready for the Lord, knowing that His coming is near, being like a farmer waiting for the harvest. Are we ready? Are you ready for the Lord to come back? We must be ready. Look at verse 8 now of this chapter. Verse 8. Now we talked about being athletes, being soldiers, being farmers for Christ. And I love this. And then he goes on and says this. And this is the reason I want to pick this chapter today. It says in verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to put in chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He says you gotta be soldiers. You gotta be athletes, right? You gotta be farmers. He says, hey, just you gotta understand though, remember the risen Savior. Remember Him while you do this. Remember Him. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Verse 9 there says, "But God's word is not chained." Paul was, of course, chained in prison. He could not leave. He was chained. But the Word of God cannot be chained. The Word of God cannot be stopped by man. God's Word will continue to give freedom to people, to bring us closer to Christ and to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All because we serve a living Savior. Do you see why the resurrection matters? We could spend forever today talking about this because it changes everything. It's an historical event. It's the core of our faith. It brings us eternal hope. It changes how we live. We aren't living for this world now. We live for Him. We're soldiers for Him. We're athletes for Him. We are farmers for Him. We get to suffer for Him. We get to go through hardship for Him. Praise be to God. He has given us life. And so at the end of this message, I just want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, our main portion today. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about all these verses, but leading up to it, and we can't talk about each one here because of time. There's so many in this chapter, but skip to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Where it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all should be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must be put on incorruption, and this mortal must be on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And we can boldly say now, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But that verse goes, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One day we will be with the Lord for all of eternity. But not only do we have hope for eternity, we look at today. Because Jesus rose, nothing done for him is meaningless. Because Jesus rose, we can face suffering with purpose. Because Jesus rose, we can serve, give, forgive, endure, be confident that one day it will be all made right. Amen. You understand why it matters? Why the resurrection matters? It changes everything. It changes everything. I love how he ends it in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's like he's talking to these Corinthians who, some of them, like we talked about, just doubted the resurrection. He say, no, your Savior lives. It changes everything. You're not in your sins anymore. And the work you do, it means so much. It means so much. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It changes how we live. So we can go out today, and if we go through hard times, if we suffer, but it's done in the name of the Lord, oh, it gives us great joy. It gives us great joy. We live with purpose now. All because Jesus died on a cross for our sins. And 3 days later, He defeated death. Praise be to God. Let's just pray. Dear God, Father, we just thank you so much once again just to be here, to open your word, to just to read some of these words that speak of the power of the resurrection, what it truly means in our lives, that we are free from sin, that we have new life now. That it changes absolutely everything. We thank you so much for salvation. We thank you so much that one day we can be with you for all of eternity. In your name, amen.